Well, good morning once again. I want to invite our children to be dismissed to Children's Church, and the rest of us will be in Luke chapter 1. I don't know about you, but it seems like the weather is changing out there. Maybe fall weather is here to stay. I don't know. For some of you, you're probably thinking that'll be great, you know, cooler weather and all of that. I'm just thinking that means the first frost is coming sooner, allergens will be dead, and maybe I'll be able to breathe again. And that would be a great thing. That would be great. We're going to be in Luke chapter 1 this morning, looking at verses 57 through 66. We've kind of been walking through the birth announcements, and now we're getting into the actual births of the two promised children. We talked a few weeks ago about the coming of John and the angel appearing to Zechariah. And in telling him that John was going to be born, what he was going to do great things, turn the hearts of the children back to their father, and so on. And so now we come to the point where John is ready to be born. And we could come to this particular passage and look at it and say, what a great thing. And we could make it something wonderful about John, but I want us to see in here in just a minute that there's more to this story than just the birth of John. There's so much more to it that God wants us to understand from this story. And I'm going to suggest that the key verse, as I read earlier, the key verse is the last one. And actually the very last part of that verse where Luke writes, "For the hand of the Lord was with him." Okay? For the hand of the Lord was with him. And I think that's really the key emphasis. So when we talk this morning about our passage, I want to talk about the hand of God in the birth of John. Because really, yeah, we're going to talk about the birth of John and what a great story it was. But you know something? As I read this, I realize the truth of the matter is, without the hand of God in this story, without God being absolutely wrapped up completely in what is going on in this event, it doesn't make the Jerusalem News Herald. It's just not a big deal. Kids are born every day. Yet there's something special going on here, and it's not so much to do with John and Zechariah and Elizabeth as it is what God is doing and how great he is. So Luke wrote this passage, yeah, to tell us about John's birth, but to magnify the Lord, to show his greatness, to show what he was doing. Remember back in verse 15, we saw a few weeks ago, Luke wrote, and he said, John will be great before the Lord. And really, the emphasis that was being made, the point that was being made in that statement was the greatness of John is wrapped up in the greatness of what God would do through him. Not that John was somebody special. We can't look at it the way humans do. We look at people and think, wow, look how wonderful they are. And the response ought to be, wow, God is doing something great through that person. And so that's what we see here in John. It's not about John. It's about what God is doing through this whole story and what he will do in the future ministry of John the Baptist, and what he will do, we'll see next week or the week after, in the life of Jesus. And so it is all about God. What he wants us to see, what he wants the world to see, is something special that he is doing in his servant. Something that he's changing history. He's making that great pivotal point in history. Everything's changing at this point, and John is basically ushering that in, going before the Lord as his forerunner to say something special is happening. Something great is going on here, and it's not just about a baby being born. God wants us to see something about him through this particular story. So if we look at verses 57 and 58, the first thing I want you to notice is that in this story, God is the Lord of mercy. Okay, God is the Lord of mercy. Look at verses 57 and 58 again. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. Back in verse 13, this comes as no surprise to us, because verse 13 said, Elizabeth, your wife, the angel said to Zechariah, Elizabeth, your wife is going to bear a son, even in her old age. And so when we come to this verse, and we read, Elizabeth, the time came for her to give birth, and she bore a son. No surprises here. We're not surprised. We expected this, right? The appointed time came. Elizabeth bore a son. And so if you're keeping score out there, God is one for one so far in his miracle birth promises that he made, all right? So God's one for one. And we'll see later. He's going to keep a perfect record. But the appointed time came. Elizabeth bore a son. Now, it's interesting here because Elizabeth seems to have been in seclusion. Now, when I go home and put in, you know, the nativity movie, it seems like she's out doing her work every day and everybody notices because when Mary arrives, she's shouting. And I mean, who wouldn't know she's pregnant at that point? But I don't know. When you read the story, it seems as if maybe she's been in seclusion here. And perhaps because she was an older woman, or maybe we shouldn't say that. I mean, what is it Zechariah said about her, advanced in years or something to that effect? Maybe because she was an older woman, it was acceptable for her to be in seclusion. But we read here that no one seemed to know. No one seemed to know about this pregnancy until the baby's born. Until this big fuss is made about it. Okay? And when they heard, we're told, they rejoiced with her. And again, this is no surprise either, because God said back in verse 14, many will rejoice at his birth. Many people are going to rejoice at the birth of John the Baptist because it means something. It means something very important for the coming of the Messiah, which was even greater. So it meant something very important. And now you ever wonder, why did they rejoice? Did they rejoice because a lady advanced in years was able to conceive and have a healthy child? I'm sure they did. I'm sure they rejoiced because of that. Did they rejoice because Elizabeth, who hadn't been able to have a child throughout her life, now she and Zechariah not only have a child, but they have a son. And in the first century, if you were going to be able to have one child, you're going to say, give me a son. Okay? So were they rejoicing at the fact that they had a son? Certainly. Certainly. That was important. That was very important in the first century. But more than anything here, and the verse tells us here, verse 58 tells us, they rejoiced because they heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, to Elizabeth. Most of all, these neighbors and family members were rejoicing because they heard that the Lord had mercy on Elizabeth. They heard something that God had done, not just that she had a baby. So God had indeed been merciful. Remember Elizabeth back in verse 25, what did she say? She said, God, he took away her reproach among the people. He took away her reproach among the people. And yet we would think, couldn't he have done that earlier? Couldn't he have done it before it became a reproach, before it became a big deal? That, you know, people probably thought, she's some sinful woman. There must be something wrong with her. She's not able to have a child. Clearly, you know, you're cursed or something is wrong with you. Couldn't he have done that earlier? And yet what we see in this particular story is that God did not reveal his mercy until it was impossible, until the situation became impossible. And those of us who are sincere followers of Jesus Christ shouldn't be surprised at this. God seems that he's in the business of doing things that are impossible just to show us that he can do it. Oh yeah, he could have given Elizabeth and Zechariah a child much earlier, years, decades ago. And yet he does it now. He shows his great mercy in their lives when the situation is now impossible. And I'm wondering if Elizabeth at this point is thinking like Sarah back in Genesis 18, where she says, I'm worn out and my Lord is old, you know. I'm all worn out. My husband is an old man. What could God possibly do now? Why would he choose now to use us? And yet God shows mercy. He chooses to show mercy when the situation is now impossible. Now, was it a timing issue? I mean, was there a timing issue involved here where we had to wait for just the right time? Because remember, you can't have a forerunner to the Messiah too far in advance. You miss the connect there. So was there a timing issue? Certainly. But more than anything, this particular event, this particular birth, was about showing the power of God. It was about showing how great he is, what he was doing in the world, and that the impossible, again, is not in his vocabulary. It's not something God ever considers, because there's no such thing as impossible when we're talking about the creator of the universe. That was impossible, yet not with him. So by the end of the birth account, all the people seemed to know what God had done, and that he had indeed done something wonderful, something special, something unique, something unheard of in that time. These things had not happened. People didn't know what to think, and so they were rejoicing at what God had done. Now, sometimes God's mercy comes in what we would call ordinary events. Maybe we would say coincidences in life. Do you ever have those coincidences in life and you think, was that God, or was that just life circumstances? And the reality is, it's all of God. God is the one who sustains us. God is the sovereign Lord of the universe. And consider an example from, I love missionary biographies. One of my favorite is Bruchko, Bruce Olson. He's a young man. He goes to serve among the Matalone Indians in Venezuela. And as he's a new missionary out there, he goes by himself way out in the middle of the jungle. I mean, most sane people would say you have no business being out there by yourself. I mean, first of all, you don't even have a mission organization supporting you. And yet he goes out there and he gets sick. He's to the point where he's barely conscious. He had contracted hepatitis. He's on the verge of death. And again, he's in the middle of the jungle, in the middle of nowhere. And then the Indian friends who were around him, they said they looked up in the sky and they saw this vulture-like creature. Now, we call it a helicopter. They call it a vulture-like creature. This helicopter, all of a sudden, appears out of nowhere. Well, what had happened was these two men decided they were going to get in this helicopter and they were going to go explore the Matalone area just to see what it looked like. And they saw this clearing where there was a hut down there, and they said, hey, let's land down here. Guess where Bruce Olson was? He was in this particular village, and he's near death. And so as the helicopter lands, there happened to be a doctor on board. The doctor jumps off the helicopter, gives him some support at that time, takes him into the city, into the hospital. His life is spared, and he goes on to do great and wonderful things for the Matalone Indians, leading many of them to Jesus Christ. And some people would say, Bruce was a lucky guy. I mean, what a coincidence. How lucky can you get? Don't try that again. You won't be as lucky next time. We'll say things like that, won't we? We've said things like that. And yet the truth is, we see the hand of God in mercy toward Bruce Olson, because God has a bigger plan. He has a purpose in the life of Bruce to reach these people. And so he shows mercy, even in a situation that secular people would look at and say, he's pretty lucky. He's lucky that that doctor happened to show up in the helicopter at just the right time. And we say, no, no such thing as a coincidence. No such thing as a coincidence. We're not lucky. We're being watched over by a sovereign, holy God who loves us and delights in having mercy on us. So sometimes God's mercies come in what we would call the ordinary events, the daily occurrences of life. Sometimes they come in what can't be explained any other way than as a miracle. For example, the story we're talking about, Elizabeth, a woman advanced in years who is beyond the years of having children, and she gives birth to a healthy son. She gives birth to a son. Or better yet, maybe a better example of this miracle that I'm talking about, based on the mercy of God, is when God takes a spiritually dead man and a spiritually dead woman, and he gives them new life in Jesus Christ. That's a miracle. You don't explain that any other way, okay? When people's lives are changed, and they're transformed from a follower of sin and Satan and all the demonic powers, when their life is changed from that into a life that follows God with all of their heart, with all of their soul, with all of their strength, with everything in them, we don't say, what a lucky guy. We say, God was involved. This was a miracle of God, because spiritually dead people don't bring themselves back to life. God is involved. And so sometimes God's mercy comes as a miracle. Our God is merciful, and I pray today that if you don't know that second miracle, if you don't know that miracle of God's mercy, and taking you from being spiritually dead to having new life in Jesus Christ, experience it today. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Experience what he is able to do in your life if you'll yield to him. and if you'll let him. There are none who cannot receive the mercies of God if we'll throw ourselves at his feet, if we'll just acknowledge that he is Lord, and the word impossible is not in his vocabulary. So, God is the Lord of mercy. The second thing I want you to see in this particular passage in verses 59 and following is that God is Lord over tradition. And this is a tough one because, you know, we Baptists have a long tradition, and even our individual churches, we have a long tradition the way we do things, and we have to be very careful when we talk about tradition because God is the Lord over tradition. Look at verses 59 through 64 again. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted to be called, or what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened, his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. Now, if you don't remember from a couple weeks ago, Zechariah is mute. And we also get the impression here he is also deaf. You don't make gestures to somebody who can hear just fine. Okay? So he's mute here. He's deaf as well, just as the angel said back in when he declared that this birth would take place. So for 9 months he can't speak, he can't hear, he doesn't hear what's going on in this conversation between the family and friends and between Elizabeth. And so the baby boy finally comes, and for 8 more days he is still deaf and he is still mute, still experiencing the consequences of the sinful response to the angel, right, when he lacked faith. And so we know this from verse 20 we saw a couple weeks ago. You will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place. And Zechariah is not healed right away. He's not healed right away. Something else takes place before he's healed. Some other event has to happen first. So tradition would say at this point, you name the child after a family relative, right? Hey, that's true in my family. If you're not named Albert, Anthony, or Nicholas, you must have been adopted. You know, when my parents told me when I was younger, we adopted you, I believed them. My name wasn't Anthony, Nicholas, or Albert, you know? But, you know, that's true in my family. It gets confusing when you start talking about family and you go like, who is his wife? You know, that helps you out a little bit. Same thing here. Hey, you're named after a relative most of the time. It just makes sense to do that. That was tradition, right? The neighbors and relatives said, name him after Zechariah. Now, that would have been strange, too, just to be real honest. You wouldn't necessarily do that, but you would name him after a relative. Elizabeth says, no, he shall be called John. And, of course, the logical response is, none of your relatives have this name. And so they do what any good Jew would do following tradition. They would say, well, this is what a woman said. Let's go ask the man, right? And they would go. They went to Zechariah, and they're like, hey, making motions. What do you think he should be called? You know, they couldn't possibly trust Elizabeth on this matter. So they go to Zechariah and ask him, what's the baby to be called? And he asks for a writing tablet, and he says, the child's name is John. So again, you see in this, Elizabeth is breaking tradition when she says, no, the child's name is John. And you have Zechariah breaking tradition again. He's not even following this conversation, most likely. He can't hear him. And he says, the child's name is John. Again, breaking tradition. People just didn't normally do things like this. And notice, when he chose obedience to God over the tradition of his culture, something happened. Verse 64 happened. And immediately his mouth was open and his tongue was loosed. That's when the miracle took place. That's when God fulfilled his promise saying, you know, until the time the child comes, you're going to be mute, you're going to be deaf. Now that he's actually been fully obedient to what the angel said, the miracle happens. And Zechariah has given back his voice. He's given back his ability to hear. Now, what is it that healed Zechariah? Well, I hinted at it just a second ago. What is it that healed Zechariah? Ultimately, it was that he chose obedience over anything else. He chose obedience over the tradition of his family, over the tradition of his culture. Now, don't get me wrong here. I don't want you to miss the point. Not all tradition is bad. I mean, I don't mean to suggest that at all. Not all tradition is bad. Just when it becomes dead routines that are inhibiting or unconnected to the mission that God has given the church. When tradition gets to the point where it inhibits our mission, when it holds us back from fulfilling what God has called the church to do, the vision that He has given us as a church or as individuals, that's when it becomes bad. That's when it becomes sin in our life, and we have to be very careful. So not all tradition is bad, but I also want you to notice that when you break tradition, sometimes there are consequences. Sometimes there are consequences in being obedient rather than following the flow of cultures and traditions. We have to be real careful. You know, there can be hurt feelings. You might receive criticism because you didn't do things the way they're always done. You might be ostracized. You're not even welcome because you don't do things the right way. And I thought, should we break tradition? Is it okay to do that? And then look at the example of Jesus. Consider what he did. Jesus broke tradition in order to obey the will of his Father. Consider a few examples here. First of all, we see numerous times in the New Testament, he healed on the Sabbath. You don't do that. You don't heal on the Sabbath, and he was criticized for it. He wasn't just criticized, they wanted to kill him for it because he broke the tradition. He broke the rules, and he healed on the Sabbath. He also spoke God's truth. He spoke the gospel to a Samaritan woman. Hey, even his own disciples were surprised that he did that. What are you doing here? They were shocked in the whole situation because he spoke to not only a woman, but a Samaritan woman. Broke the rules again. You just don't do that. And then also consider in Matthew 15, the Pharisees asked Jesus, they said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." Big no-no. Jesus replied, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions? So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." Hey, there's a warning here to all of us. There's a great warning here. Don't get so caught up in tradition that we're willing to break the word of God, that we're willing to be disobedient to what God has called us to do for the sake of anything, tradition or otherwise. We have to be very careful here. Zechariah was healed when he chose faithfulness, when he chose obedience over all else. And so we don't want to allow hollow ritual. We don't want to allow routine to take the place of our obedience, of our faithful obedience to God. God is the Lord over tradition. He's the Lord of mercy. He's the Lord over tradition. But notice, thirdly here, God is the Lord of awe. I didn't say all, A-L-L, awe, A-W-E. Okay? God is the Lord of awe. Look at verses 65 and 66 again. After Zechariah was given his voice back again, we read there in verse 65, "And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, 'What then will this child be?' For the hand of the Lord was with him." In our house, we sort of have this rule. And you may think it's a little strict or firm, whatever. But we sort of have this rule in our home where we don't use the word awesome. Don't like it. We don't use the word awesome unless we're talking about God or something he has done. And there's a reason for this. I think the word awesome is overused too much. So it becomes diluted of its meaning. It loses its significance in our language and the way that we use it. But I also think it's abused. It's not just overused. It's abused. It's cheapened by the way that we use it so many times. Consider, for example, that game Friday night was awesome. Hey, that was awesome. The game was really awesome. You know, that's awesome that you went to Europe last summer and you got to see the Eiffel Tower and, you know, whatever else you want to throw in there. Again, not really what we're shooting at here with the meaning of awesome. Or so-and-so is awesome at what they do. They're awesome at doing their job. And we throw this word out so many times and we cheapen the meaning of it. So when we come to, well, first of all, let me just say, I understand that a lot of times it's mere hyperbole that we're using. We're exaggerating the meaning of the word. But consider, it becomes problematic when you look at the actual meaning of the word. The word awe, according to Webster, says it's an emotion variously combining dread or fear, veneration, and wonder that is inspired by authority or by the sacred or sublime. And so when we consider the word awesome, then it is basically one who is characterized by awe, by what we just saw in this definition. I think it's overused. I think it's abused. When we use the word awesome for anything and everything, you know, LeBron James is an awesome basketball player. When we use it this way, what does it mean then when we say God is awesome? God is worthy of awe. He is awe-inspiring. What does it mean then when we make statements like this? God's up there on my, you know, on my shelf with LeBron James and with whoever else you happen to think is awesome, or whatever event took place in your life that was awesome. And so we have to be real careful. When we say God is the Lord of awe, he's up on a pedestal by himself. When we say God is worthy of awe, there's nothing else that compares. There's no life situation. There's no vacation experience. There's no person who compares with the awe of God. And so we have to be careful when we use this. When I say God is awesome, I mean it in the full meaning of the word, to the full extent of what we mean by the word awesome. And so Zechariah and Elizabeth and their neighbors and family here, they're in awe of what God is doing. They're in awe and they're wondering at all the things God has done. Look at the examples in verse 63. They all wondered. They were all amazed at the events that were happening here. Specifically here, it's the naming of John. They're like, why would that happen? How would he know what she was going to say? And you know, they're all in agreement here. And so they're in wonder here. They're amazed, wondering, what's going on at this point? Verse 64, Zechariah's first words when he receives back his voice is to give praise to an awesome God who is a keeper of promises, who does all that he says, and he does it well. And he does it wonderfully. Verse 65, the events were so awe-inspiring that people were talking about what God had done through all the hill country of Judea. We're also told they feared what was going on here. And again, a lot of times when you see that word fear, it means reverence. It means having an appropriate amount of awe for what is taking place, or what we're seeing, what we're experiencing. And in this case, it's we're experiencing God. We're experiencing him work mightily, okay? And then verse 66, the people were taking what they heard and they were laying it up in their hearts saying, what then will this child be? Bottom line, the family, the friends, Zechariah, Elizabeth, they understood that something unique, something special, something awesome was taking place here because God was involved and they were in awe of God's greatness at this particular event. Church, I wonder if we recognize sometimes, and maybe it's because we overuse words like that and we don't use them properly, do we recognize sometimes those things which are worthy of awe? Or he who is worthy of awe? Do we recognize that truly sometimes, and do we respond accordingly? And I think if we understood God appropriately as the one who is worthy of awe, who is truly awesome, we would respond appropriately. Too many of us recognize awe and greatness in the wrong way. Consider an example from history. Consider Louis XIV, who was also known as Louis the Great of France. Now, Louis the Great was, well, he was great. You don't get that nickname for nothing, okay? At least he thought he was great. He thought he was better than great, though. Louis XIV had a magnificent, extravagant court. It was one of the greatest in all of Europe, if not the greatest. And he came to believe over his 72 years of ruling. By the way, that's fairly impressive there. 72 years of ruling. He came to believe that greatness wasn't enough for him. That word wasn't even enough to describe him. And so he began to say, you know, that the king alone is sovereign in his kingdom, and that sovereignty is no more divisible than the point in geometry. I believe he had absolute authority, absolute power and sovereignty. He went on to say, I am the state, in order to show just how great and awesome he thought he was. And so he makes statements like this, and he even went to the point of preparing his own funeral in advance. He wanted it to be spectacular. He wanted it to be something people will remember. He wanted it to be awe-worthy, even in his death. And so he spoke this to his court chaplain at the time, who was Jean-Baptiste Massillon. Don't criticize me if that's a bad pronunciation. But anyway, Massillon was the greatest French preacher of the day. And he was the court chaplain to King Louis XIV. And so the king instructed Massillon in all of these things. So upon his death, he was to lie in state in a golden coffin in the Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris. He further instructed at his funeral service, the entire cathedral was to be completely dark, except for one lit candle upon that golden coffin. He wanted one candle upon the coffin, positioned above the coffin, so that everyone would be awed by the late king's presence, even in his death. He knew what he was doing. Well, when Louis XIV died, Massillon did exactly as the king said. Had the golden coffin, had, you know, lights out, had the candle on top of the coffin. And everyone sort of gathered in a hushed silence, and they were watching that casket just to see what was going on and just taking in the wonder and the awe of this great king who was magnificent in all of Europe. And as Massillon began his funeral oration, he slowly reached down and he put out the candle. He put it out, and then he lifted up his voice to the people and said, "Only God is great." Louis XIV thought he was something special. He thought he was great. He thought he was awesome. And Massillon had the wisdom to know only God is great. Only God is worthy of that sort of reputation, of that sort of fear and reverence in people's hearts and in their minds. He was known as Louis the Great, but he soon discovered only God is great. And as we think about God being awesome today, as we think about the great awe and magnificence of God, I wonder if we're kind of like Zechariah and Elizabeth and their friends and family here, that we stand in wonder at all that God does. I mean, we literally wonder, not wondering, what is he doing, but in wonder of how great and magnificent the things God is doing. Or I wonder if we're like them. We can't help but tell others about what we've seen, about what we've experienced, or do we kind of hush up? That doesn't sound awe-inspiring to me if we hush up about it. Or do we lay up these great events in our heart, the magnificence of what God has done, what he is doing? We see in this passage today, we see in the events surrounding the birth of John the Baptist, something unique, something great. We see the hand of God here in the birth of John. And again, it's something unprecedented up to this point. And even though we see the hand of God here in the birth of John, I want us to hear one more truth here. We can experience the hand of God in our lives as well. It wasn't relegated here to the first century, to miraculous births. Hey, even if you weren't born to an old woman who was beyond the years of bearing children, even if you weren't born to a virgin, which I don't think any of us were, you can still experience the hand of God in your life. Are you willing to see his mercy in your life? Are you willing to see that he is the one who has mercy on us and is willing to take away our sin? He's willing to pour it out on his own son so that he suffers the wrath and we receive the righteousness of Christ. And he's willing in his mercy to sovereignly sustain us and guide us through all of our lives. Are you willing to see the mercy of God in your life? Then you see the hand of God. We also see the hand of God when we're willing to see that he is greater than all of our tradition. As great as tradition may be, God is greater than our tradition. And so we see that nothing becomes higher. We make sure that nothing becomes higher than God. Nothing becomes more significant. Nothing becomes more important in our lives than the greatness of God and all that he has done. And then we can see the hand of God if we're willing to recognize the greatness of our awe-inspiring God. If we're willing to recognize all that he has done, that he is worthy of being called awesome, that he is worthy of all of our praise. When Zechariah was healed, he immediately began to praise God. When you were healed from your fatal disease called sin and death, did you immediately begin to praise God? Have you quit praising God? I hope we haven't. We need a reminder once in a while. We need a reminder that, hey, God continues to do great and powerful things, even if it was decades ago when he raised your dead self to life in Jesus Christ. He is still worthy of praise. He's still worthy of all. He's still worthy of all the worship we can give him. Now, let me say this. If you're here this morning, and I pray that the Holy Spirit would reveal to you if this is the case, if you're here this morning and you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you haven't been washed in the blood, you don't know where you would spend eternity if you were to die today, let me say with all certainty, you don't know what it's like to have the hand of God intervene in your life. You don't know what it's like to experience God's hand and his mercy and his love and his power. But you can know that today. You can know that today by being one of those who have been brought from death to life in Jesus Christ. He'll do that today. There's no one day is better than another. No one time is better than another. He'll do it today. He'll wash you clean. He'll make you right. He'll give you a reason to praise and a reason to worship if you let him. I pray you'll experience that today. Let's pray. Father, your word is powerful to us. It speaks truth into our lives. And God, I pray that we would, God, we would be a little bit more like those friends and family of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and that we would be in awe of you. God, that we would recognize your mercy in our lives when we see it. We would recognize the hand of God working, even when it feels like we're so alone. May we recognize that through the Holy Spirit working in our lives. And may we be a people who raise up our voices and praise you, give you glory, worship you with everything that is in us because you are worthy. Father, we praise you now, believing that even if no one should walk this aisle today, even if no one should in public view confess you and give their life to Jesus today, we know that your Spirit is working. We know that any time your word is proclaimed, you're doing battle. You're doing work in people's lives. And Father, even for those who are true followers, we ask that you would do that work in our life today as well. Help us to be people of praise. Help us to recognize your mercy when we see it. Help us to never put anything else above you, and especially not tradition. And Father, help us to recognize just how awesome you are. And let us give you praise and glory for it at all times. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.